Our Father, we would like to have been with those disciples who walked with Thee, with the Lord Jesus Christ during His life here. We would have liked to have looked into His face and seen shining from that face all perfect love, perfect compassion, perfect wisdom. We would have been greatly enjoyed the time to walk with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and to have again looked into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ as He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What a joy it would have been to see His face as we would have gathered with the disciples in the upper room, and He would have said to us, "Peace, be still." Our Father, none of these things have been our portion. But we have the glorious blessing of knowing that Jesus Christ lives in us, and that His face should be radiated through our face. That the life that He lives in us should be radiated through our life, so that others would be able to see the face of Jesus Christ in us. Our Father, we look forward to a day when we no longer shall be as those that look back and wish we could have seen His face, but we look forward with those that earnestly desire to see Him face to face. We think of what the author says when he says, "We shall see His face." And our Father, we earnestly desire that day when the things of this earth will grow dim entirely, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will grow brighter and brighter. Father, we look for that day, and yet as we look forward to that day, we know that there is a responsibility which is placed upon each one of us to effectively carrying on a spiritual testimony in our lives, in this city, at our jobs, in school, wherever we are, whatever we do. We ask as a result of our study this morning, You will encourage us, strengthen us to change our behavior, change our life, that it might be conformed to the image of Thy beloved Son. We thank You for this nation which we live in, which we are part. We ask that we might obey Thy word in praying for those that are in authority in our land. We might live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. We ask that the measure of peace which exists in this world today might continue, that Thy gospel might go out in all of its purity, in all of its clarity, that souls might be saved, that people might be born again. We ask Thy blessing again upon those that are upstairs and the children who are to hear Thy word, that You will give wisdom to the teachers and understanding, to take Thy word and to make it clear and understandable. Bless our gathering together this morning. Wherever Thy word is going forth, we ask that You will be faithful to Thy word as You have promised, and grant blessing upon Thy people. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Face to Face is one of the favorite songs of Miss Harper. She's with Him now, face to face. She's seen that. We're waiting for that. I don't know how much they know in the presence of the Lord Jesus day by day is what goes on here on the earth. But if she knows anything, I think she might have rejoiced again to hear us sing that. There's another that one of our number likes, but he's not going to be with the Lord as yet. He'll be with us for some time. But number 7 is a very beautiful song. Number 70, "How Wondrous a Savior is God's Blessed Son." A grand song. Number 70. How wondrous a Savior. Welcome, and make it sure. Invitation even this morning. Another beautiful song that's requested, and we're going to sing it this morning. You do it so well. Number 188. I never know how you do it, but you do it so beautifully. We're going to stand as we sing 188. Though your sins be as scarlet, if you accept his invitation this morning, they can be as white as snow. Let's stand as we sing this morning.
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be
so much, and yet never ceases to amaze us. Number 385, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Let not pride keep you from him who died on the cross for you. Number 385.
Home with from my smitten heart awaits him to wonder thy canopy, the wonder of his glorious love. And my unworthiness.
Thank you, maybe seated.
Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We'll pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning that those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ can expect no condemnation. We can expect to receive that power that is necessary to live the Christian life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that You will enlighten our minds and our hearts, strengthen our will this morning as we hear Thy voice. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The only normal, natural result of regeneration in the Spirit is that God, by the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, re-inhabits our spirit, reconquers our soul, redirects our body, re-enlightens our mind, refreshes our emotions, and reclaims our volition. If these things have not taken place in your life or in my life, perhaps we have never been regenerated. Perhaps we have never gone through that experience of being born again. Let's go back to the beginning as we have in the past weeks. Adam, in the genesis of his life, acted consistently and continually, exclusively, under the divine direction of the God who created him and who inhabited him. He lived in a faith-love relationship. This faith-love relationship was to be expressed by total dependence upon the God who made him and the God who inhabited him. He was indwelt by the life of God. He was controlled by the life of God. He expressed the life of God. His whole being was taken up with exalting and glorifying the God who made him. Spirit, soul, body, mind, emotion, will. All of these filled and flooded with the very life of God. This was Adam prior to his fall. He experienced a glorious, joyful life of knowing that everything he did, everything he said, was a direct result of the very God who lived in him. This gloriously enjoyable life was demonstrated not only by total dependence upon God, but by perfect obedience to God. This was Adam before his fall. Every word that he spoke was a direct result of God's impress upon him. Every action which he did was a direct result of God impressing him with that action. Every deed that he did, every mood, every affection, all of his life was wrapped up in one ideal and one idea, and that was, how can I bring glory to God? How can I exalt the God who made me? These two things were before him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood in the midst of the garden, and it was at this point that the moral capacity to choose between good and evil was to be demonstrated. He had the opportunity of choice. He had the opportunity of choosing between dependence upon God or independence of God. He had the opportunity to choose between obedience to God or disobedience to God. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the Garden of Eden was the place, the point at which this was to be demonstrated. Satan succeeded in tempting him and persuading Adam that he could lose God and lose nothing. You remember very clearly that he came to Eve and said, "Thou shalt not surely die, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou didst know that thou shalt become as God, knowing good and evil." He persuaded Eve and Adam through Eve that he could lose God and lose nothing. And that lie has been used from that day until this, because man has been persuaded today, just as Adam was persuaded in his day, that he could do without God and get along pretty well and make a pretty good job of it. Adam believed Satan. Adam believed that the tree which had been left in the midst of the Garden of Eden was something which had been kept from him, that God didn't want him to go over this boundary, that perhaps God has left out something good for him and he needed to have it. And so Adam stepped over that boundary and he died by faith in a lie. He believed the fact that he could get along without God, just as many people today believe that they too can get on pretty well without God having any part of his life. In that moment, he died. Oh, you say he still was alive. Oh, yes. He was alive physically. But in the moment that he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he forfeited the very life of God, and he died by faith in a lie. You realize that he couldn't get along as well without God as he had gotten along with God. In that moment, godlessness overcame his being, lifelessness came into his life, and lifelessness came into his heart. And Adam was a fallen creature. Mind, darkened. Emotions, destroyed. Will, violated. Adam had fallen from the place that God intended for him. He stepped out of life into death, out of dependence into independence, out of light into darkness. It would be equally possible for us to believe that a person could receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they could be regenerated, they could be born again, they could be saved, whatever term you want to use it. It would be equally possible for a person to go through this experience of having received Jesus Christ as their Savior and have no change come upon their life, as it would for Adam to have died and not to have it affect his life at all. Satan would have us believe that. Satan would have us believe that when Adam sinned, nothing really happened. He didn't lose anything, he gained. And he would have us believe today that you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be born again, you can be regenerated, and there doesn't need to be any change take place in your life. You don't gain anything when you're regenerated, and you don't lose anything. So why go through that experience of regeneration, of salvation? And if Satan is unsuccessful in tempting you to refuse Jesus Christ, if he is unsuccessful in causing you to stop and not be saved, well, he comes up with the next best idea, and he'll respond with the conviction that you don't have to change after you have been regenerated. If you have responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you have responded to the drawing power of the Lord, of the Father, and you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do decide you need the Savior to carry on your life. If you have gone this far, then Satan comes in very politely and informs you that there is no need for any real difference in your life as a result of this spiritual transaction. You can keep the same old friends. It doesn't make any difference. You can hold on to the same old nasty habits that you had before you were regenerated. The same degrading entertainment which you enjoyed before conversion. It's all right. You can just keep going the same routes you were going. The same garbage which came out of your mouth as language is acceptable. You don't need to change your language. But the family takes the same first place in your life. It doesn't make any difference, really. Spend your time just as you spend it always. Even though you've been regenerated, it doesn't really make any difference. The same destructive literature, the same sensual music, all of this can stay in your life. Satan would have us believe that if you have really been born again, and you have really received Jesus Christ as your Savior, there doesn't need to be any change in your life. You can just carry on in the same way that you did before. Perhaps it would be respectable to attend a socially accepted church several times a year, but that's the extent of it. If Satan has accomplished this in your life, if Satan has accomplished this end in your life, he has defeated the very purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he has got you to believe that you can keep the same old friends, you can go to the same degrading entertainment, you can use the same garbage as language, you can keep the same standard of life as you had before, you have missed the reason for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being saved doesn't just put a Bible under your arm and a check for missions in your hand and an evangelical smile on your face. The social message will do that. The social message will tell you, you be kind and you be good and helpful. Love your neighbor and God will do the decent thing and he will be loving and kind and good to you and he'll love you for all you've done for him. And this may very well put the Bible under your arm and a check for missions in your hand and maybe put a smile on your face. But this message requires no cross. It requires no atonement. It requires no judgment. It requires no Holy Spirit. And above all else, it requires no resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can do without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this is the message, you be good, you love your neighbor, and you just carry on, and God will do the decent thing, and He will love you in return, and everything will turn out all right. There was no need for Jesus Christ to die. Oh yes, there was a need for Him to live, but not to die. It was wonderful that He lived a perfect life and a perfect example, and it's one that we should follow, and this is the way we should go. But it was not necessary that He die, and far less that He should be raised from the dead the third day. You may have a real, genuine desire to please God. Maybe even to serve Him in some capacity in a local church. And out of a sense of duty as a Christian, you may seek to conform to some standard of behavior which has been imposed upon you by your fellow Christians or perhaps by your fellow men. And the fact that perhaps you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have had your sins forgiven, you have been born again. And just simply this, the knowledge of your sins forgiven draws you to follow after some standard of conformity to behavior which has been imposed upon you by your fellow man. Simply because you're glad your sins have been forgiven. You too have missed out on the real meaning of the life of Jesus Christ. If all of this has happened to you, and you have a Bible under your arm, and you have a check in your hand for missions, and you have a smile on your face which is evangelical, and you have a desire to please God, and you have down deep within you a desire to follow some standard of behavior which is right and good, if all this is a result of the fact that you have had your sins forgiven, and you've really missed the meaning of Christ's life, Christ's death, and Christ's resurrection. Christ did not simply come to live a perfect life, although He did this. He did not come to show us how to live the Christian life and leave it at that, although He did this. He did not come to leave us a perfect example that we should follow in His steps alone, although He did this. He did live a perfect life. He did show us how to live a perfect life, but He did far more than this. Christ lived as God intended for man to live. And if you were to take the time to review the life of Jesus Christ on earth, you would find out that He lived in total dependence on God and in perfect obedience to God. He was always seeking to glorify God. His one main objective throughout His life was, what shall I do? What can I say? Where can I go that I might exalt God, that I might glorify God? That's interesting. That is interesting because that's exactly what Adam was doing. That's exactly what Adam was doing just before he sinned. He was totally obedient to God. He was perfectly dependent upon God. And his one main aim was, what can I do to please God? Interesting. Adam and Christ both lived with the same main objective. Adam, before sin came into the world, and Jesus Christ during his whole life. But this is another amazing fact. Not only did Adam lived this way for a period of time, which is unknown, and Christ lived that way during his whole lifetime. But if you review the New Testament, you'll find out that's the way you and I are supposed to live. Adam did it for a period of time. Christ did it perfectly for his whole time. And you and I, if we have really been saved, if we are truly born again, are supposed to do exactly the same thing. That's interesting. The only answer then is, we can't follow Adam because Adam fell into sin. The only solution then is to follow what Jesus Christ did. To say what Jesus Christ said. To go where Jesus Christ went. To think what Jesus Christ thought. To be what Jesus Christ was. And we'll follow in, and we'll have Adam and Christ, and you and I. If we could do it. But the amazing thing is that although we're trying to follow Jesus Christ, we find ourselves following Adam. We try and do what Jesus Christ did. We try and be what Jesus Christ was. We try and say what Jesus Christ said. And we find ourselves doing what Adam did, saying what Adam said, and going where Adam went after his sin. If we stop at the end of Christ's life and say, well, this is what Jesus Christ came to do. If this is the case, that Jesus Christ came and left us a perfect example that we should follow his steps, then Jesus Christ has simply left us to wallow in the squalor of our own inadequacies. And the life that he lived on earth condemns you and condemns me. Because as soon as I say, well, what would Jesus Christ do, and I try and do what Jesus Christ did, I find that this life condemns me. And every time I try to say what Jesus Christ said, I find out this life condemns me. Every time I try and go a place where Jesus Christ went, I find his life condemns me because I can't do it. He can. He did, but I can't. True. He lived a perfect life. He proved that it could be done. Not only did he prove that it could be done, he showed us how to do it. But even this is not enough. Even though there was a principle by which Jesus Christ lived from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, a principle which was active in his behavior and his conduct and his attitude, which allowed him never to move from that straight and narrow pathway, still, most of us find ourselves following Adam rather than following Jesus Christ. In showing us how, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself. And here is the importance of the resurrection. Because if Jesus Christ could do nothing without the Father, how much can we do without Jesus Christ? Exactly the same. And this is why, I suppose, the reason that the virgin birth is so important. It's important because it was only possible by virtue of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ could be that God-man. To come into this world without the sin nature, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, by nature as well as by practice. And by virtue of that nature which he had, Jesus Christ could live that perfect life as God intended for man to live. The atonement, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross, is the judicial means by which it is possible for me to have salvation. The atonement, the blood of Christ, makes salvation judicially possible. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes salvation practically possible. And this is all the difference in the world. You can take the blood of Jesus Christ and you can have your sins forgiven. You can take the death of Jesus Christ and you can have your sins forgiven. You can have yourself on a road to heaven. You can have yourself translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son by the death of Jesus Christ. And it makes it judicially possible for you to step out of one condition into another condition. But the knowledge of your sins forgiven, the knowledge of the fact that you have a home in heaven, does not help you in any way to live the Christian life, except perhaps to have a sense of gratitude for what Christ has done for you. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it practically possible to enjoy and to live out salvation. Christ died to pay for sin. Christ lives to live in you and to make it possible for you to live the life that he lived.
This is the resurrection. We got this far last week. When we pointed out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in the world's history. That without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there of course would have been no salvation. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would have been no possibility for me to enjoy and to live a successful Christian life. It was imperative that Jesus Christ rise from the dead. Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We are yet in our sins. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain if Jesus Christ is not alive. But He is alive. Salvation, then, is not simply the negative of having your sins forgiven, of knowing that your life has had a change take place in it, of knowing that you have registered in the Lamb's Book of Life your name in bold print, which cannot be erased. It doesn't mean just that. It means that salvation is a glorious liberation from Satan and from self, and a voluntary dependence upon the God who created you and the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells you. The moment you are regenerated, someone has suggested that some 33 things take place. The instant that you say yes to Jesus Christ, no longer do I want to follow self. No longer am I going to have my own way. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want Him to control my life. I want Him to direct me. 33 things take place. And one of those things is that the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up a residence in your life. And this is what we call regeneration. The impartation of divine life into your human spirit. The reverse on an individual level takes place of what happened in the Garden of Eden universally. When Adam sinned, universal sin, universal death, universal lifelessness came into the world. But on an individual basis, when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, individually, light comes in. Life comes in. Death goes out. And I step out of independence back into dependence. And I reverse on an individual level that which took place on a universal level when Adam sinned. The Spirit is life because of Jesus Christ, we are told. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the transformation which takes place when you receive, when you are born again, when you are saved. This must take place if I'm going to heaven. The aim, then, for Jesus Christ in salvation is not simply to take you out of hell and put you in heaven. Not simply to forgive your sin. Not simply to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. His aim is to re-inhabit your spirit. To re-control your soul. To redirect your body. To re-enlighten your mind. To refine your emotions. To reinforce your will. And to do all of this must be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and in my life. The life He lived then, which is about 2,000 years ago, the life He lived 2,000 years ago for you, He wants now to live that very life in you. And if you will allow Him to live that same life that He lived before the Father in and through you today, you will then be accomplishing what Jesus Christ accomplished when He was here on the earth, bringing glory to God. But the life that He lives in you now is the thing that saves you. In the sense that Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, comes and takes up an abode in us and dwells and lives in us. And He transforms our being. He re-inhabits our spirit, our human spirit, by His own divine spirit. He re-controls our mind. He reconquers our soul. He redirects our body. And there is a transformation, a change in our life which must take place. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
So the Christian life then
is a life which was lived 2,000 years ago, but which now can be lived in you by the person who lived it 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That which he lived then, he wants to live in you now. And therefore he makes the invisible God visible in terms of your life and in terms of my life. This is why the resurrection is so important. Because if Jesus Christ was not alive, if Jesus Christ was not alive today, he could never come and inhabit your soul. But because he has, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he not only died, he not only lived a perfect life, to give you an example, he not only lived a perfect life to show you how to do it, he not only died to forgive your sin, he was raised from the dead to come and live in your life and to make the forgiveness of sins a joyous thing, to know that Jesus Christ lives in me and I'm a transformed being and life is an experience of joy and thrill. This should be the normal experience in the Christian life. This is the present tense of your salvation. As he was totally dependent upon the Father and perfectly obedient to the Father, he now wants you to be perfectly obedient to him and totally dependent upon him. Your mind placed at his disposal. Your emotions openly given to him. Your will made available to him, to all that he is. And as a living member of a corporate body which is called the church, universally, collectively, and individually, will bring glory to God. If this does not change your behavior, nothing will. If this doesn't change your attitude, nothing will. But by the same token, if your life has not been changed, if you have simply received Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've had your sins forgiven, your life has never been changed, one of two things is true. Either you're not saved. Either you've never been born again and you just deceived yourself. Or else you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we have as our one aim, as our one goal in every part of our life, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, your life has got to be changed. If you set your sights and your goals upon the only thing to exalt and to glorify Jesus Christ, then your life has been gloriously changed. Others will see Jesus Christ in you. The scripture says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is a natural, normal response of a person who's been born again. If you can smoke to the glory of God, go ahead and smoke. If you can play cards to the glory of God, go right ahead and do it. If you can go to the drive-in to the glory of God, more power to you. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I don't think that either of those are to the glory of God. In proportion as you allow the life of Jesus Christ in you to direct every move, to direct every mood, to direct every area of your life, you will bring glory to God. In proportion as you are like Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth, you bring glory to God. Though you are redeemed, though your sins are forgiven, still, God will never deprive you of that choice. That choice of saying, I will either bring glory to God, or I will choose the works of the flesh. You may choose the works of the flesh and live after the flesh, or you may choose the works of the Spirit and live after the Spirit and bring glory to God. And I want you to notice that the New Testament always presents the Christian as an active being. Some of us simply say, well, I have been born again and I am saved and I'm going to rest upon what I've done. And there is a certain sense in which this is true, and yet the message we were talking about this morning does not allow this condition at all, that I simply just rest in what Jesus Christ is and I just carry on my way and I don't do anything. No, the Word of God teaches us that whatever we do unto the glory of God. and it's an active involvement in the Christian life and in the local church. If we can be a part of a local church and a Christian and not be involved in any way, there's something desperately wrong with our Christianity. We cannot stand still. You cannot refuse involvement in the Christian life or in the local church. Someone will ask, what are you doing? What part of the body are you? Are you the eye? And you say, no, I don't weep enough. Are you the mouth? No, I don't speak enough. Are you the heart? No, I don't love enough. Are you the hands? No, I don't do enough. Well, what in the world are you? Or what in the body of Christ are you? Because it's impossible to be a part of the body of Christ without functioning and being active and involved. What part of the body do you belong? I don't know what part of the body you are. But I do know that a lot of you, a lot of us, have been born again, have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there's no change taking place in your life. There's no difference. There's been no change in your life. Satan has been successful in having you believe that you can be a Christian and never let it change your life. He's been successful in letting you know that you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can come down to the altar or wherever you go and you can say, yes, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you can believe Him and say, He doesn't need to change my life. I can keep my same friends. I can go to the same places I go. I can keep the same garbage language which comes out of my mouth. I can go to the same place. I can be saved. That doesn't have to change my life. Christ never said that. Christ always said that if I receive Christ as my Savior, if I am born again, if I have my sins forgiven, if Christ comes in and indwells my life, there is a change which must take place. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. And if the old things haven't passed away, perhaps you have never really been born again. And you need to this morning. Christ says exactly the opposite. But the moment we make up our mind, by the indwelling Christ, we are determined to exalt God and exalt Jesus Christ in every move that we make, in every word that we say, in every step that we take. If we are willing to determine this, we must then step onto the world's parade and go the way of the cross. In the same moment that you do this, Jesus Christ will pick you up out of wallowing in your own squalor of your inadequacies, and He will usher you into His own adequacies, which are omnipotent. There are some, I suppose, who spasmodically do this. Perhaps on a time when we are laid open by the Word of God or by the Spirit of God, and we acknowledge, yes, I want Jesus Christ to control my life. You know what you sung this morning? I didn't ask for it, but it says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my all. And we think that in answer to that, a Bible under our arm, a check for missions in our hand, and a smile, an evangelical smile on our face, is the realm of the whole nature, and that's all we give to Jesus Christ. He never settles for less than everything. He wants to take your life, your personality, your attitudes, your moods, and He wants to radiate Jesus Christ in all that you are and all that you do. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful this morning that we do not really know each other.
that you have not allowed us to peer into each other's mind, into each other's heart, and dig up what garbage may be there and feast upon it. Our Father, we have enough by looking at each other's lives instead of looking to Christ. We ask this morning that in the quietness of this hour, you will give us the courage to respond to what we have heard from thy word. We've heard it before. We have not changed. We've heard it before. We have not said that this habit must go, or this attitude must go, or this mood must be taken out of our life. But we ask this morning that in a new and living way, you will cause us to respond by casting all upon the altar, allowing Jesus Christ to control every part of our life. We ask it in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.